Please open with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. Yes, I said it. Ezekiel chapter 11. We'll be in Ezekiel tonight, so a little different place in the Bible than where we've been recently. But Ezekiel is such an amazing, amazing letter. As we're turning there, if you're looking at the Bible, you're in the pew, in the chair, you're on page 829, Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel was a priest. He was a priest. We think of him as a prophet because he was a prophet indeed, but before he was a prophet, he was a priest. You read the first three chapters of Ezekiel and you find this priest being commissioned as a prophet. And then as you continue to read through Ezekiel, chapters 4 through 24 makes up a fairly large section where Ezekiel prophesies oracles that precede the downfall of Jerusalem. See, there are several deportations as the people are being removed out of the promised land, and Ezekiel was already removed. And there was one more big one to come. And he's prophesying about this downfall that would come in 586 BC. Here, if you zoom in just a little bit to chapters 8 through 11, this is the second major vision sequence in a series of four in the book that it's sometimes referred to as Ezekiel's temple vision. Zoom in a bit more to chapter 11. This is what we're going to read in just a moment. Chapter 11, the first 13 verses are judgment. They're actually judgment on wicked civil officials. You'll see that. And he's already given judgment on idolaters and others. But here we have the first 13 verses, judgment on the wicked civil officials. Verse 13 is somewhat of a pivotal verse. And then 14 through 21 is an oracle of hope. So you're going to see that pivot as we read here. Let's go ahead and do just that. Let's read together. Ezekiel chapter 11. And I'll read the whole chapter for context. We're going to focus mainly on verse 13. But we're going to touch on different parts of the chapter as we go. So please listen to God's holy word. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the house of the Lord, which faces east. And behold, at the entrance of the gateway there were 25 men. And I saw among them Jazaniah the son of Azor and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity, who give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. The city is our cauldron. We are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, Say thus, says the Lord. So you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. I will bring you out of the midst of it, and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The city shall not be your cauldron. You shall not be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell down on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and the countries, and I will give you a land, I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Well, let's pray. God in heaven, as we come before you and as we consider your word, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all the things that you have for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1748, there was an excavation in Italy. It was perhaps like no other before, and maybe even no other like it afterwards. An entire city buried under 9 feet of volcanic ash. For how long? For approximately 1,700 years. This is the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, all the way back in 79 AD. Even historians like Josephus wrote about it. If you haven't guessed by now, we're talking about the city of Pompeii. I was actually there in 2001. It's a pretty amazing thing to behold. And there are people who died that were found in this excavation. And originally, there was speculation, and the assumption was that they died by suffocation. But as they began to look at the people and observe a bit more, they found that it just didn't seem right. One of the scientists said it this way. He said, they do not display any evidence of voluntary self-protective reaction or even an agony contortion. They were killed before they had time to display a reaction in less than a fraction of a second. See, what they figured out, that it was instant death by thermal shock. Was a 900 degree blast of heat that happened so fast they couldn't even react. They couldn't even move. You know, it's an interesting illustration just for us to think about what sort of sudden things might come into our lives. When you think about tomorrow, we don't really know exactly what tomorrow brings. We don't know what the next hour brings. And we don't know how quickly we'll even be able to react or respond to those things. Now, who could say they haven't thought about this in the last year? I remember when, at the onset of COVID-19, I remember the first time I went to the gas station and just being even afraid to touch anything, even the dials on the gas. You just didn't know what was going to come tomorrow, what was going to happen. But the real question for us is this: how will you respond in the face of an unexpected devastation? How will you respond in the face of an unexpected tragedy? Well, our text tonight gives us an example of this very thing, and it exhorts us to recognize and revere the work of the sovereign Lord in our midst. The sovereign God is at work in our midst. We're called to recognize and revere the work of our sovereign Lord as He works in our midst. Well, five key lessons I want us to think about in the text this evening. Five key lessons. The first is this. Realize that in the midst of the ordinary, you will sometimes experience the extraordinary. In the midst of the ordinary, we will sometimes experience the extraordinary. Think about it. 99% of the time, we go about our lives, our days, our weeks, our months, even our years, in very ordinary and routine ways. And that is a good thing. I even taught a whole church school class here a year or two about that. That's a good thing. God works in the ordinary. But every now and again, something out of the ordinary strikes suddenly, unexpectedly. Although I was only 10 at the time, I can vividly remember, almost like it was yesterday, the day that my grandfather, the only grandfather that I ever knew, passed away. My mom and I were just getting to the grocery store. There were no cell phones back then. And I remember we walked in the store and immediately she was paged. Somebody flagged her down and there was a phone call and they had a phone with a cord somewhere. And she talked on the phone a bit. And then I remember I was watching from a little bit of a distance and I wasn't hearing what was said. But I just remember when she was done, and be careful up here. But I just remember her kind of standing against the wall, just... You could see it, and you could feel it. It was palpable. It was sudden. There was no sign. He was healthy. He was fine. He went to bed one night, and he just didn't wake up. Kind of like what we all hope for. But on the flip side of it, on the other end of it, when you're hearing about it, and it's your loved one, it's sudden. It's tragic. It's heart-wrenching. Look down at verse 13. And it came to pass, while I was prophesying, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Here's Ezekiel, a priest, ordained as a prophet for about a year at this point. He's at home prophesying. He's doing his ministerial work. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us this. 11, verse 4 tells us this. He's prophesying. What's interesting is Pelatiah, we read about him there in verse 1. Remember Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. We read about him. He's in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is actually at his home in Babylon. But we saw here in 11, verse 1, the Spirit lifts him up and brings him to the east gate of the house of the Lord. He transports him in this vision and he sees a sudden death. Like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Sudden. Boom. It happens. Ezekiel's been prophesying judgment. Ezekiel is sitting in a time period in maybe perhaps the early 590s. I told you that the final deportation, the final exile was 586 BC. Ezekiel's been prophesying about this and up till now nothing's happened. And now, there's judgment. No fulfillment yet until now. Now, this is a vision, but this is a real death. And it's striking. It's shocking to Ezekiel. Look back with me for a second to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Ezekiel here is prophesying of the death of idolaters, and he says this. Well, back up to verse 4. The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sign and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Verse 5. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and began at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were there before the house. See, Ezekiel's been prophesying this doom, this judgment of God, and now it begins suddenly in front of his eyes. You know, sometimes unexpected horrors do come into our lives. I remember, for me, many people who are older remember the death of JFK. For me, it was 9/11. And many of you lived through 9/11 as well, and you might remember, where were you, what you were doing? It's vivid in your mind. But again, as we said earlier, how do we fare in times of unexpected? How do we fare? Ezekiel gives us a bit of a pattern that we might think about following. So the second lesson in the text is this: learn to see these happenings through the lens of Scripture. Now, if there's anything that we ought to think about, that's a pretty significant one. How do we view life? How do we view all of life? Well, we view through the lens of Scripture, or at least we ought to. Ezekiel 11:13 again. Ezekiel is prophesying. Pelatiah dies. He falls on his face. He cries out. And what does he say? He says, "Will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" Now just back up with me for a moment. Chapter 11. Look at this pocket. We read this a few moments ago. But look again at verses 7 through 11. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God, and I will bring you out of the midst of it, the city, and I will give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgment upon you, and you shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel." See, God was driving the people out of the city. That's the message. They're all going out. Now, it's interesting because when you think back historically, you realize, I mentioned there are already two different deportations that happened. Many people were already out of the city and scattered. But there were some who remained in the city. And there was a tendency among them to think that, well, you know, those who were scattered, well, they were judged for their sins. But you know what? We were spared. We who remain, the remnant, the remainder, we were spared. We're like the meat in the cauldron. We're like the meat in the pot. There's safety here. We belong here. We're right where we need to be. And God says, no, that's not the case. You're going to be taken out, and the time is at hand. See, Ezekiel, though, he knew better. Ezekiel's a prophet. He's, before that, a priest, studied the law. And God revealed these things to him, and he's prophesying these very things. Now, it's interesting when we read the verse, and let me just read it as it's written. "Will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" And when you read that verse, you may be thinking several things. Number one, Ezekiel's asking a question. God, what are you doing? Maybe Ezekiel's dumbfounded. Maybe Ezekiel's confused. Maybe Ezekiel doesn't understand. Maybe Ezekiel is afraid. God's going to wipe out the spiritual remnant of the people. But when we read it in context, we see, no, the remnant, the remainder, those who remain in the city, that's the remnant. And actually, in the Hebrew, it's really interesting. It's actually stated as a declaration and not a question. It's a declaration of affirmation. It's something like this: "You are making a complete end of the remnant of Israel. You are taking them all and emptying the city." One commentator calls it an astonished affirmation. It's the remainder of the nation. God's not doing away with all the covenant people. We know that from the Scripture. Ezekiel knew that. Ezekiel knew the messianic prophecies. He knew that Christ hasn't even come yet. The Lion of Judah from the Lion of Judah. He knew that. He understood remnant theology. He understood Leviticus 26. He would have read Deuteronomy chapter 4, which we just read. He understood that progression of sin, scatter, repent, regather. And he knew where he was in that redemptive historical line. Verse 17. This is that second part of that text where we have the oracle of hope. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered." See that? He understood. And he understood that God prophesied that these people who were sinning against him were going to be punished and scattered, but also moving forward there was going to be repentance and regathering. Back in chapter 5, if you want to turn back just a few pages, chapter 5, verse 10, "I will execute judgments on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind." Remember, this is the remainder of the people in the city. I'm going to scatter them just like I scattered the others. Chapter 5, verse 14, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations. See, Ezekiel understood God was about to scatter the people out of the land. What was once the promised land was about to become a wasteland. Empty. Desolate. And here Ezekiel interprets this as the beginning of that fulfillment. Pelatiah's death served as a sign of God's elimination of the remnant, the remainder of Israel. But I want us to think about it this way. I want us to ask ourselves this question. See, Ezekiel understood his place in redemptive history. Do you? Do we understand our place in redemptive history? See, Ezekiel, knowing the promises of God, looked forward to Christ. We, knowing the work and the person of Christ, look back. All of history looks to Christ. Chapter 11, verses 16 to 20 are new covenant promises to us in Christ. Just look at those again. Verse 16. God says, I've removed them far off. I scattered them among the countries. We just read 17. He says, I may have scattered them, but I'm going to gather them again. I'm going to bring them back. And verse 18, when they come, they will remove from it all its detestable things, all its abomination. I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone and I give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes. You know, it's interesting. You look down at verse 12. What were they doing? He says, they were walking not in my statutes, nor obeying my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations around them. And now here in verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is where we are in redemptive history. Acts 17:31, as Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, he says, now God has said that everyone must repent. Everyone, everywhere must repent, he says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not slack in fulfilling his promise, but God is wanting all to repent and to come to him, and he's waiting as he's bringing in his people from all over the earth, and he's gathering together, and that is the age in which we live. You know, at the very end of this passage, verse 23, I tried to emphasize it when I was reading, but you notice there, the glory departs from the city. Interestingly enough, if you read through Ezekiel and you study through Ezekiel, earlier in the book, the glory of God departs from the temple, and it kind of moves out in phases. Now here in verse 23, the glory moves out of the city altogether. So we talk about a city left desolate. Glory of God is gone. And this is why I decided we need to read John chapter 1. Because Jesus Christ is the one who comes and dwells among us. And as it was preached to us this morning, he is the image of the invisible God. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And the Spirit of God comes upon the Son of God. And even Ezekiel 36, the parallel passage, talks about the new heart and the new spirit. He says, I will put my spirit in you. Cause you to obey. So where are we in redemptive history? And how does that play into how we respond in difficult times? Well, the third lesson we have this evening, make sure that your perspective is God-centered. Make sure that your perspective is God-centered. Back to Ezekiel 11:13. Latter half of the verse, Ezekiel cries out and he says this, Ah, Lord God. Lord God. Literally in the Hebrew, Adonai Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. And when those words are put together, many translations translate that into English as Lord God. And you know it's Adonai Yahweh. The NIV gives more of a gloss in terms of how they understand what it means. And they translate that as Sovereign Lord. And I actually think that that is a relatively good sense of how we ought to think about it. This is the sovereign Lord. He's the one who has sovereign rule over Israel. He's the one who has sovereign rule over the nations. He's the one who has sovereign rule over you and over me. He's our sovereign God. And even His covenant people, He's willing to chastise and cleanse when that needs to happen. And why? We'll look back at verse 12. You shall know that I am the Lord. So that you shall know that I am the Lord. That's God's heart. And God says it over and over again throughout Ezekiel. You want to know how often? 55 times throughout Ezekiel, God says that you will know that I am the Lord. And I didn't count it in our passage, but when we read, I bet you we probably read it about 3 times. See, God works to chastise and cleanse and purify His people. And that's not just an Old Testament people of God, visible church, covenant people concept. That's true for us as well. 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins with the house of God. There's a purifying fire. We sang this in Psalm 66b that cleans away the dross. Chastisement sometimes precedes grace, and therefore we ought to take it seriously. You know, I think about parenting children and disciplining children as an interesting illustration for that, because you discipline, you chastise, it's not for the sake of punishment, it's for the sake of restoration. It's for the sake of holiness and godliness. And afterwards, you don't walk away, you embrace. You show them love, and you show them grace, and you show them kindness, and you teach them, and you instruct them. And this is how God kindly treats us. I was recently reading John Piper's book that he published in March, so quickly after this whole onset of the coronavirus. It's called The Coronavirus in Christ. And there he has a section in the beginning, 5 chapters, I think, that speak of who is God and what is He like. And that's the foundation for even thinking about this. And then the second section, which is 7 chapters, is what might God be doing, or what can we learn? What are some lessons we can learn through this? And 2 of the ones that he said I think are really interesting and tie really well into this is to realign us with the infinite worth of Christ. Right? Sometimes you're driving your car and it gets out of alignment and you need your car to have a realignment. Sometimes in our spiritual lives we need to be realigned as well. And Piper says, use these difficult times as a time to realign with the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded. That's a good thing. Secondly, he says this, it also awakens us for the second coming. Aren't we like the disciples in the garden, falling asleep and slumbering? And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't drift. And all the other authors are warning and pulling and prodding and poking. And Piper's saying it as well, that these providences have a way of awakening us, stirring us up for the second coming, to look forward to Christ, to look forward to the coming Christ. But you know, I want you to see in the 4th lesson here, I want you to see how we can be real in all of this. Sometimes we have a tendency to put up a front and look like we have it all together. 4th lesson is this, don't be afraid to pour out your heart to the Lord. Don't be afraid to pour out your heart to the Lord. Again, verse 13, Ezekiel falls down on his face. He cries out with a loud voice and says, "Ah, Lord God." You know, in the Hebrew, that word, ah, it's like one of those words that sort of is written how it sounds. It's ah, it's a cry of desperation. It's alarm. It's like a painful punch in the gut for Ezekiel. You know, he understands where he is in redemptive history. He understands a scriptural framework that he's looking through, and yet it still hurts. It's still difficult. It's not complete despair and defeat. You know, the Bible tells us the same thing. We can grieve, but it's not like the world grieves. Why? Because we're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, we can cry out. And we can even cry out, brothers and sisters, with a loud voice. You know, that phrase, don't take it lightly. Sometimes we can gloss over that. But that phrase, cry out with a loud voice, that's a phrase that's actually used throughout Scripture, and it depicts pain, travail, shock, It could even depict earnestness and passion. I want you to see another place where that's used. Turn with me to Matthew 27. And as you're in Matthew 27, I want you to keep your finger there because we're going to go back in a second. Matthew 27, verse 46. Let me start at verse 45. Matthew 27, 45. Jesus is on the cross. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land till the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" But keep reading. Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Slow down now, we're in verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Jesus wasn't the only one, scripture, to cry out with a loud voice. You know, another one who did it was Job. If any man knew difficulty and pain and travail and suffering, it was Job. Here's what Job says, Job chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. He says, "For my groaning comes at the sight of my food. My cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. And I'm not at rest, but turmoil comes." And Job says this as a believer. So there's emotion, there's real emotion. And we need to have that freedom to be real with God. That brings us to our fifth lesson. Let your response be one of submissiveness and reverence. Right? Because we can be emotional, but we have to be emotional in a very biblical way. And there's unbiblical ways to be emotional. But we can be emotional, but we're biblical. And here, the biblical framework that we're given is submissiveness and reverence. Let me read verse 13 again. Pelatiah dies. And it says, "Then I fell down on my face, cried out with a loud voice, and said, 'Ah, Lord God.'" I fell down on my face. See, Ezekiel felt the force of what God was about to do. So what does he do? He falls prostrate, down on his face, in humility, in reverence. You know, this is often a prayerful posture. If you have your finger still in Matthew 27, turn back, but turn a page to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we find Jesus and his disciples in the garden. Verse 36, Jesus went out with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Let me just skip down to verse 39. Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. See, it's a posture of prayer. Even Jesus Christ, we see reflected in the actions of Ezekiel, but Jesus, our Savior, falls down on his face and prays. But you know what? It's also a posture of submission. What does Jesus say next? "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It's a prayerful, submissive posture. And you know, the writer of Hebrews invites us to remember, how do we put this all together, this rending out of our heart to God in prayerfulness and submission? He says, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." That's God's invitation to us. Christ tore that veil in two so that we may come into the very presence of God. But you notice here that this isn't just Ezekiel for the sake of Ezekiel. It's not just, "Oh God, I'm struck. Oh God, it's shocking to me. Oh God, let me pour out my heart for myself." All that's there. But it's beyond that. Ezekiel isn't just praying for his own individual self. Ezekiel cares about the people. Perhaps he cared about Pelatiah, and he cared about the remnant, and he cares about God's people. And so here is a ministerial intercession. See, this isn't just a cry of horror or a cry of shock. It's a cry of love, of a man who cares about his people. So how do you respond? What will be your example in a time of difficulty? How will you intercede for those you love? You know, well likely, I'm willing to guess here that likely all of us, hopefully, are going to be ones who die by 900 degree thermal shock. Thinking that's probably the chances are good on that, and yet nevertheless, we experience trials, tribulations, and some of them come very suddenly. You know, there's a saying when you think about relationships, young people, you may have heard this saying as you're thinking about relationships, and it goes like this: if you want to meet the right person, you got to be the right person, right? You've heard that. Well, the same sort of thing comes in with how we respond in difficult times. How do we respond? Well, it isn't all formed and fashioned in that moment. But how is it that we're becoming that person? How is it that we're spending our time in the ordinary days and hours and minutes, using the ordinary means of grace, our ordinary devotion to God? See, all of that is going to significantly influence how we respond when the difficulties come, when you're not able to be prepared, when you're not even able to react. As a Christian, our response needs to be godly. Needs to reflect Christ. Ezekiel gives us these five lessons. Realize that there are going to be times when we are going to face these sudden tragedies. We have to have an awareness. Secondly, see these happenings through the lens of Scripture. Remembering our place in redemptive history and looking to Christ, and that's the key. Having a God-centered perspective. Not being afraid to grieve and boldly come to the throne of grace. Demonstrating submissiveness, reverence for God. He says that you may know that I am the Lord. See, Adonai Yahweh is at work. He's at work in our midst, even here, even now. He's at work in your lives. Recognize and revere the work of the Sovereign Lord. Let's pray. O Sovereign God, we recognize that you are at work in our midst, always. And we're so thankful to know that you are sovereign. And we're also thankful to know that you care for us, you love us. And through your providence, you are working to subdue all of your and our enemies. We could trust that you work together all things for good, for those who are called according to your purpose. And we thank you, God, that Jesus Christ has come to do what we could not do. If all of this was up to us, we fail. When it was up to Adam, he failed. Thanks be to you, Lord God, for the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who came and did what Adam couldn't do, what we couldn't do, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who fulfilled the law completely, so that sin that causes that scattering is laid upon him. And therefore, as we repent, and as those from every tongue and tribe and nation turn to him, we know that you are gathering all your people. And we can look forward to that great day when there is no more sin, no more pain. And Father, may we look forward to that day when Jesus Christ comes. And may we speak gladly of it. We pray in his name. Amen.